Well, here at Desert Springs, normally on Sunday mornings, we're going through a book of the Bible, and we broke a few weeks ago from our study in the book of Philippians in order to camp out on a Christianity and culture sort of theme. Normally, as we preach through books of the Bible, we do so because God gave us the Bible in books, and we think that that's important. But it is also needful, I think, at times to take a theme and look at several different passages from different parts of the Bible which deal with that one theme. It helps us to perhaps think a bit deeper and to think a little more broadly on any given specific topic. And so, because last weekend Dr. Bill Edgar was with us and we had our seminar weekend on Christianity and culture, I had a few weeks before to prod and to prepare us a bit for some of those thoughts in that vein of thought. And I thought that today, this Sunday, we'd be back to the book of Philippians. I announced that a couple of weeks ago. I just couldn't resist one more passage. I figure while we're on the theme, Philippians can wait one more week. And so turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 this morning. Lord willing, back to Philippians next week. But a great passage for us here, which we've already read, on how Paul preaches the gospel. That matters, doesn't it? How Paul preaches the gospel. He preaches the gospel. You probably saw just the quick read of it. He preaches the gospel, as we know, from various contexts, in various situations, to different hearers, to a different audience at times. And yet his message, the content of the message, is the same. It's eternal. It's unchanging. Because it represents the unchanging, eternal God and the historical work of Christ, that's a message that transcends culture. That's for every people group. It's for all of creation. And yet, we realize that the way we talk about the gospel may have some hues in our context of 21st century America. Paul certainly had some hues of who he was talking to when he spoke the gospel to them, as we see here in Acts chapter 17. Before we get into the meat of what he says, though, we've got to back up just a bit. Notice in your outline, we should probably start with what is an unplanned occasion. In verse 16, there's an unplanned occasion. It's actually a good lesson in God's providence that he puts you in certain places at certain times. It says in verse 16 that Paul was waiting for them at Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. Back up to verse 13, if you would, in Acts 17. It says, "When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." That's why Paul's waiting. He's waiting because he preaches the gospel in Berea, and Thessalonians come over and they stir up the crowd, and the crowd is in such a tizzy that the fellow Christians there in Berea are concerned for Paul, and so they escort him out of town. They do so without Silas and Timothy, for some reason. So the group, the missionary group, is split up now. And so Paul's waiting in Athens. He can't go on ahead without them. At least that's not the plan. He has to wait for them. He's got time on his hands. And he's in Athens. Athens, the intellectual hub of the world in this day. You know, go catch some good lectures. Go see some great architecture. Roman pillars everywhere. You know, the Parthenon. Go see some great things. For all we know, this is Paul's first trip to Athens. But he's not really all that impressed with it, is he? Notice the balance in verse 16. He's waiting there in God's providence. What's he going to do? Well, he doesn't either just say, "I'm going to coast and go look at some architecture. Good break. I sure need it after the persecution of the last city." You know, but he also isn't just concerned with preaching. He first prepares. Look at what it says. The Spirit was provoked within him, and he was observing the city full of idols. He was neither there to be impressed by how clever and sophisticated Athens was, but neither was he disinterested in the context of Athens. He realizes that it's an intellectual hub. He realizes that this is, you know, something of the Oxford, the Cambridge, the Harvard of the day. There weren't universities yet, and so people would gather in certain cities and they would talk thoughts, talk worldviews. When it says in verse 18 that the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, the philosophers here aren't philosophers like we think in the realm of philosophy today in most universities. Philosophy here means worldview. So they'd get together and they'd dispute and debate different worldviews. How do you interpret life? What's life about? How do you view history? Is it going in a direction or is it in a cycle? Those sort of questions. And so Paul there in Acts 17, verse 16, notice he's not just mad at the idols so that he turns them over. He doesn't just go and preach and say, I don't care whether you're Athenians or whether you're Jews. It's the same message for the same people and you're all going to hell unless you believe. So let me just get at it. Could have done that. And maybe at times Paul did. But here, there's something of a sensitivity about where he is, what they're like, and yet he isn't impressed by it. He's burdened by it. Do you see? He's distressed that it was full of idols. It's actually a good lesson for us. Being in the world and not of it, we should care what culture is thinking nowadays. We should care where our neighbors are coming from. We'll see why that's important as we study Acts 17. But neither should we stop there and not be distressed about the idols of our culture. And the idols of our own heart, too. Let's quickly qualify that. The idols of our own heart. But as we, you know, watch MTV, as we watch this channel, as we see that billboard, as we get to know people around us, we should both be interested in their worldview, and we should also be distressed when it's an idol-centered worldview, like Paul is. So, this is the unplanned occasion. It's interesting how the Lord puts you in unplanned occasions. I said that last weekend, Bill Edgar was with us for that Christianity and Culture weekend, and many of you don't know, but Bill is one of the world's leading apologists, and you know he gets embarrassed if we say too many nice things about him in introducing him. So now that he's gone, I can tell you he's kind of like a bigwig in certain circles, and really a smart guy. I mentioned at one point that he's like ninth generation Harvard. No pressure on his kids, I'm sure, but or his grandkids now. But anyway, we had the privilege of entertaining the Edgars while they were here over the weekend, and on Saturday, Sarah and I took them to Santa Fe, and we hung out in Santa Fe a bit, and we went into one art gallery. I could see the art from the window, and I thought, well, this looks interesting. I walked in by myself, and it was very good art, but you could tell it was kind of preachy. I don't mean Christianity preachy, but the symbolism was just so in your face. I thought, there's got to be a story behind this art. And sure enough, every picture has a story. The guy's got a good typed one-page description of the symbolism and the meaning, and maybe even the history, the context for why he painted it. Interesting stuff. You could tell this guy was not a believer. And so I said, hey, Bill, you got to check this out. We went in the art gallery together, and lo and behold, the painter, the artist, started talking with Bill and just went off. He went off on Christianity, and he, you know, had these interesting views as a Jewish, Buddhist, New Age person thing. I think that's called Oprahism. Yeah, I don't know, maybe. Sorry, Oprah fans. Be on guard. Doesn't mean Oprah's a sin. You just got to watch it with your glasses on, theological glasses. But he won't let Bill get a word in edgewise. And I'm thinking, I leaned over to Sarah and said, can you believe this? This guy has no idea who he's talking to. And I thought, this is great because I'm getting something of the lab of the lectures we got all weekend. This is the lab version of it, right? You know, someone actually asked the question, well, Dr. Edgar, do you actually do, you know, this sort of thing that you're talking about? And I can tell you, he does do that sort of thing that he talked about. And he told him right up front, listen, I got to be honest with you, we're ministers. We're Christian ministers, and we're actually here for a conference this weekend on Christianity and culture, and that didn't stop the guy. He was still really eager to discuss this. And what was clear in the hour and 15-minute discussion or so, seriously, and one thing I can say about Dr. Eggers, he has patience. I didn't have the patience so much. I was hungry, and I... Bill, we're not getting anywhere. I mean, thanks a lot. It's been real. Lord bless you. That was my take on it. But Bill said, no, I'll really talk as long as I'm able to, you know, because who knows what God will use later. And so it didn't really end on a sort of positive note. We just kind of agreed to disagree. And there were some, you know, historical debates along the way and that sort of thing. But at one point I chimed in. I mean, Bill Edgar's doing this. What am I going to say, right? And so I really had to hold back for a long time. And finally, you know, it was kind of like Robin and Batman. I was just Robin for a while. And so here's what Robin said. I said, there's got to be a story here. What's behind all this? I mean, what's your background? And sure enough, he grew up in Bob Jones University. His dad was on the staff at Bob Jones. If you don't know what that means, that's right of the right wing, and then you take a right turn. You go down a ways, you'll see Bob Jones on your right. One of those, okay? It's one. God bless him, but it's, you know, it's really a different culture than most of you are used to here at Desert Springs. No tattoos, that's for sure. And so he grew up in that, and he didn't like it. He didn't like that it was very narrow, that if you had, you know, any slight variation of the school of thought, the Bob Jones school, then you were lost, you were a heretic, you were damned, and they were mean to you. And so he let the pendulum just go in the other direction and became this New Age Buddhist Jew Christian guy. Oprah-ite. And so it was interesting just to hear that his leanings come from a worldview. And as Bill was asking some better questions than mine, you could tell that he was getting at this thing of the inconsistency of that worldview. He was getting at what is truth and what isn't truth and can there be truth. And he was going at worldview things. He was going at this guy's interpretation of life. And he was asking questions that would nicely expose sort of the buttons or inroads toward Christianity, toward biblical Christianity. And it didn't work out in the end as far as a response to the gospel or a reaffirmation of the gospel. But like Bill said, who knows how that could be used. Let's show this now in Paul. Notice two different contexts and approaches. Paul has two different people here in Acts 17 that he goes and he witnesses to. He's burdened by a city filled with idols and he preaches. That's his response to being burdened, not just praying. Might be tempted to just say, well, I'm going to pray for the city. Paul, I'm sure, did pray, but he preaches. And he preaches to two very different kinds of people, two different, very different kinds of contexts. And so he really has two different approaches. The first is to the synagogue, Paul going to the Jews, verse 17. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, it says. We'll stop there. The passage doesn't go on to describe it. But Acts 13 does describe Paul doing evangelism in a synagogue to Jewish people. So you can read that on your own. Let me just give you a rundown. In a Jewish synagogue, the leader of the synagogue would give a reading, an Old Testament reading, often from the prophets. And then he would sit down and open it up for any male to comment on it, to give an analysis, an exposition, to give an interpretation of it. And so this is a perfect platform for Paul, you can imagine. So rather than saying, I'm not Jewish anymore, I'm Christian, and so synagogues are wrong, you people are, you know, not believing the truth of Jesus Christ, and so I'm not going to go there. He goes there and waits for the appointed time for the guy to say, anyone have a word? And Paul starts saying, yeah, what you just read was about Jesus of Nazareth. And so he has the Old Testament in common with these people. They believe in one God. His name is Yahweh. They have that in agreement. They have an agreement, this whole Old Testament, which means they believe he's a creator. They believe he's personal. They believe that sin is a reality and a significant part of the problem. They believe that God will, in these promises he's given, restore things to himself somehow, some way. And they're even probably familiar with these things of promise about one to come. A guy, someone's coming. Maybe they'll think it's David back on the throne or something else, but Paul can use all that. He even assumes all that. And he takes that and says, connect the dots, it's Jesus. These things had to be fulfilled this way, with him dying on a cross, being raised again 3 days later, and now he calls on all men everywhere to believe. And of course, some don't like it and reject it. Some believe and receive it. The response isn't Paul's responsibility. Getting the message to them is Paul's responsibility. And so Paul gets the message to them in their context. He uses what they have. He uses the handholds and the footholds for you wall climbers. He's using those things to show the picture of who Jesus is, why he came, and that they should believe in him. But that's the story of the Jewish guys in the synagogue. Now look at this next section here. The differences between that and the Areopagus, Paul now going to the Gentiles. We read this already. We'll read little bits of it again as we go through it. But already, having read it, can't you relate? Can't you relate to the fact that the differences in Acts 17 between Jews who believe the Old Testament and Gentiles who've never heard of an Old Testament, perhaps, never heard of Moses? You know, D.A. Carson says, we live in a day and age today where if people have ever heard of Moses, they confuse him with Charlton Heston. And you younger people are thinking, who's Charlton Heston? He's a guy who likes guns, and he used to be Moses, but he grew up. So, see, it's confusing, isn't it? But it wasn't like that a couple of generations ago. A couple of generations ago in our country, people knew about Moses. They knew about the Ten Commandments. They could probably even tell you what they were. They believed in a creator God. They believed probably there was this thing called sin. You know, they might have tried to justify themselves some, but they would have believed probably that Jesus really did come, and maybe some of them would have even believed in the resurrection. And then you have this movement of evangelism that comes along, and it's completely appropriate to the 1950s context. Billy Graham, his crusades. You don't go to a Billy Graham crusade to learn that God is creator. No, in the 1950s, Billy Graham would just say pretty much to Bible-assuming people, Bible-assuming Americans. He would say, you need a personal Savior. That was the stress from Billy Graham. Make it personal. Have you made a personal decision for Jesus? Because the implication was, well, yeah, you believe the Bible. Yeah, you believe in Jesus. You even think he rose from the dead. So did your parents, but they really believed it. Do you just assume it? And so he pled for a personal relationship with Jesus that wasn't just based on some religious facts that were culturally assumed. You can't do that today, can you? If you say today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You say that to a 20-something postmodern at UNM. First of all, you got to find out what they think you mean by believe. What Jesus they think you're referring to. Saved? Saved from what? You know, Jesus might save me from credit card debt or something like that. Jesus might save me from drugs. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and never have mentioned sin. Never thought about sin. Never thought about judgment. I mean, are you communicating that this Jesus is a jealous Savior? So that postmoderns today, in a pluralistic culture, aren't saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? Great, I'll believe in Him. I believe in these things too. And so we have to be aware that that's going on. We can't use Christianese language. Invite Jesus into your heart. What does that mean to a 20-something postmodern? Invite him into your heart? All right.
have a religious experience with Him. Get spiritual with Jesus. Spirituality today isn't a bad word. People love to be spiritual today. That's an applause word. You say spiritual. Again, you know, to use Oprah. You can be on Oprah and everything's spiritual. None of it's Jesus, but it's all spiritual, right? Everyone loves that. Everyone's okay with that. They're looking for the spiritual. Atheism is in decline now on a worldwide level. People are looking for something spiritual. It doesn't mean they're looking for Jesus. Are we making sure that we're telling them the difference? So Paul, in the Areopagus, notices that there's a difference. The Areopagus, as I said, is this public discussion of ideas among these philosophers. There's Epicurean philosophers who believed in what they called the undisturbed life. The undisturbed life was the goal of living, and they said God was the stuff between atoms. Now, they didn't know about atoms, but they said the smallest particle, whatever that is, God's in between that stuff. That's what God is. He's the stuff in between. You think, whoa, that's weird. Yeah, and it led to a kind of pantheism where God is in everything. Because He's the stuff between atoms, He is us. We are Him. He's in us. That's what it meant when it said, in Him we live, move, and have our being, as some of your poets have said. Those weren't Bible-believing poets. But Paul's taking that little nugget of truth. We do, in Him, live, move, and have our being. Even if they interpret it as the stuff between atoms. And so Paul's sizing them up and thinking about who they are and what they believe. The Stoics, also mentioned in verse 18. Stoic philosophers believe in duty. That's why it's called Stoic. Stoicism, sense of duty, and God is a principle of reason. So the highest religious exercise you can do is to think, is to come up with ideas, is to ponder, and to come to conclusions. So this is who Paul's addressing. Look at what he says, verse 22. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens," the proper way of addressing these men, a way of addressing them with respect. It's the way all speeches in this context would have begun. He says, "I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, when Paul says religious here, sometimes we today, among Christians, think religion's bad. I'm not religious, I'm a Christian. You know, again, that's one of those things that can be really confusing to your postmodern, unbelieving friend. I thought you're supposed to be religious. Whoa, you know, they just don't get it. Why that's... And that can be an opportunity to talk to them about the difference between religion and Christianity. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's not ripping on them for being religious. Paul's starting on a theme of commonality. It would be like us today saying, "I perceive that you are spiritual." Now, you know, your next-door neighbor may have a sense of spirituality that just involves candles and something else, you know, chicken soup for the soul, I don't know. But it may not be Jesus, but that might be a good way to start the conversation, to say, "I perceive you're into spiritual things." Well, Paul starts there, and look at what he says in verse 23. He says, "Well, I was passing through, examining the objects of your worship." What were they called earlier in the passage? Idols. But Paul could have said, "As I was passing through, I saw your stinking idols, and do you know how much God hates them? Do you know how badly He makes fun of them? Let me go to some passages where God makes fun of idols because they're stupid, and He even calls them stupid." Isaiah 40 to 48, nine chapters of God telling His people how stupid idols are. Paul doesn't say that, does he? Why? Well, he wants to eventually get to this issue of idolatry, but he starts with just calling them objects of worship. Now, are they really worshiping? No. Not true worship. There's no true worship outside of Jesus, according to Jesus Himself. So either He's a heretic and He's damnable, or He's God, but He's no nice guy. And that's what He says. He says worship is in spirit and truth, and this is what the Father's looking for. We read elsewhere, it's centered on Him. As we began our service today, centering it on Him. So Paul, kind of, for our purposes, we should think of Paul's use of worship as worship, quote-unquote. You know, fingers. But he doesn't use those, quote, fingers. He doesn't say, "I've seen your objects of worship." You know, he doesn't do that.
because that would totally obliterate the whole point of him being nice at the beginning. And so he says this one is designated to the unknown God. Verse 23. There were many gods in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was Roman policy. Pluralism was Roman policy. If you're going to overtake a country, adopt their gods into your pantheon of gods, and then all of a sudden things get really confusing if you ever have to go to war. Who's praying to whom? You see, that's actually a really good policy, isn't it? On a human level. And so, many gods were the norm. That was expected, and there was a god for different things. There was, you know, Zeus, who's the god of weather, and some other things, war. You know, if you were about to give a speech, you'd make a sacrifice to the god of Hermes because he was the god over speech. That way you wouldn't put your foot in your mouth. Or if you did, you could blame it on him because he cursed you or think that you didn't have a big enough sacrifice or something. It's, you know, this is tough religion, isn't it? But it's their religion. And so they had a god for everything. And probably one day a guy said, what if there's a god out there with mist? We thought about weather. We thought about, you know, houses. The god of our house. God of speech. God of knowledge. What if there's a god out there that we don't know about? So they make this shrine to an unknown god. And in Paul, he takes advantage of that. And he says, look at what he says. This one you worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you. This I proclaim to you. Again, he's not really saying that they worship the true and living God, but he's taking advantage of the fact that they said, maybe there's one more God out there we've missed. And Paul says, yes, there is, and I'm going to tell you about him. He'll later say, he's the only one. But he doesn't start out by saying that. Now he takes commonality of thought, and he starts whittling it down more and more narrow. Until they're either going to say, get out of here, or we love you. You know, it's going to be pucker up or duck. But he's just going to keep going until something happens here. So that leads us to this third point in your notes. A universal, timeless gospel. Universal, timeless gospel. Paul is going to get to the gospel, but they don't know all these things that assume the gospel. This gospel about Jesus dying on a cross for sins, being raised again 3 days later. That call to believe the gospel. Paul's going to get to all that, but it assumes so much of the biblical history here that it's important for us to think about how he begins and where he begins. I love this. D.A. Carson again commenting on this passage. He says this. This kind of evangelism means starting further back. The good news of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he accomplished by his death, resurrection, and exaltation, is simply incoherent unless certain structures of thought are already in place. You cannot make heads or tails of the real Jesus unless you have categories for the personal and transcendent God of the Bible. The nature of human beings as being made in the image of God. The sheer odium or seriousness of rebellion against him in our sin. The curse that our rebellion has attracted. The spiritual, personal, familial, and social effects of our transgressions. The nature of salvation. The holiness and wrath and love of God. One cannot make sense of the Bible's plot line or storyline without such basic ingredients. One cannot make sense of the Bible's portrayal of Jesus without such building blocks in place. We cannot possibly agree on the solution that Jesus provides if we cannot agree on the problem he came to confront. That's a great last line, isn't it? That's the question here. The question is, when you say Jesus saves, saves from what? Because Jesus saves isn't enough to tell your neighbor anymore. Because they don't assume sin. They don't assume biblical God. They don't assume the authority of God to speak. For Jesus to have come and died, they don't believe in the miraculous. In many cases, Jesus saves. Okay, great. I got to mow my lawn now. Thanks. You know? I mean, that's neither here nor there to so many today.
And that's not the problem. The problem isn't that we start this Bible knowledge program. You know, the goal isn't just that they have Bible knowledge. Let's get the Bible back in the public schools and teach it. I don't know. I mean, frankly, I don't want a lot of those teachers teaching the Bible to my kids. So let's just keep that in the church, you know? I'm okay with that. I don't think that's the answer. I think the answer is that when we tell people about the gospel, we may have to back up. We may have to start with a bigger theme than just Jesus came, died, rose again, believe in him. So let's look at what Paul does in narrowing this down. He starts, verse 24, with God as creator. Remember, everything he said so far, 22 and 23, verses 22 and 23, they kind of have those things in common. Superficially so, sure, but he uses them as a groundwork for commonality. And then verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. He's the creator. He's the creator of all. He's not the creator of some things. He's not the creator of partial things. He's not the creator of this sector. It's not like he's the God of weather, so he made weather. He's saying he's creator of all, which already is starting to pick at polytheism, multiple gods, isn't it? It's already starting to just kind of question that possibility here. If there's one creator, he's the creator over everything. What's that mean about Zeus? What's that mean about Hermes? What does that mean about that God and this God and the unknown God? And he's the Lord, the ruler of all, of heaven and earth. He is Lord supreme. If he's the Lord of heaven and earth, then he's Lord over other lords. He's God over other gods. He's king over other kings. He's establishing supreme authority. And also, look at verse 24. He doesn't dwell in temples. He's not a building guy. Oh, there was that Old Testament temple, sure. But notice here, Paul doesn't even go into that. Do you realize that? Here he just says, the Lord doesn't dwell in temples. Now, if you say that to a Jewish guy, he goes, what are you talking about? It's right over there. He told us he's in it. And they would have been right. But this side of the cross, we see the glory of God expanding outside the temple. Even when Solomon built the temple, he confessed, heaven and earth cannot contain you, much less this house. So Solomon even knew it back then. And now, with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, not yet in this passage, probably, but the destruction of the temple, there's this anticipation that God is showing his everywhere-ness. Everywhere. He's no longer at all in a building made with human hands. And he wasn't even back then. So they can kind of skip the temple dealing with Gentiles and just say he's everywhere. He's not something you put in a house or you make a building for. Look at verse 25. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. There's an old word in theology for this, gone out of existence almost today, but aseity. A-S-E-I-T-Y. It means that God exists from himself and he needs nothing. Again, think of the idols. They would have known idols need stuff. Isaiah 40 to 48, remember that passage I mentioned? Where God makes fun of idols? Here's one way he makes fun of idols. He says, you drop your idol on the ground, and you put a dent in his head, you got to fix it or he's going to be mad at you. That's something you're doing for your idol. You got to care for your idol. Don't drop your idol. Your idol can't do anything. He can't help you. He can't even talk. Instead of your idol helping you, if you got to go anywhere, you got to put your idol on your donkey. So he's slowing down your donkey. Now you and your donkey are working for an idol. Who's the donkey? You know. But not this God. He gives. He doesn't need anything. You think of Psalm 50. If I had a need, I wouldn't tell you. If God wanted a cheeseburger for some really strange reason, which is by itself a problem because he doesn't need food, he's not sustained by something external. He's self-sustained. But if he wanted a cheeseburger, he wouldn't ask you for a dollar. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which are pre-burgers. And look at this. This verse 25 also says he gives life and breath and everything.
He doesn't just give certain things or certain arenas. He gives life and breath. He gives everything. This is really obliterating their pantheon of gods. Creation, he says in verse 26, started with one man. He made from one man every nation. So now he's starting to pick at this issue of history. You know, among these philosophers, they would have had the view of history that it goes in cycles. You know, like Buddha eventually got to become Buddha after 1,000 lives. It took him 1,000 lives to become Buddha. And so, you know, if you keep going through these lives, you'll improve, you'll advance, you'll grow, you'll be better unless you mess up, then you'll go back, but you'll get another chance. And it's a cycle. They believe different kinds of cycle history. But Paul lays out beginning, end, Adam, Jesus coming back, and here's the timeline. He gives a arrow view of history, what's called a linear view of history here. And this God, in this line of history, is sovereign. Look at what he says. Verse 26, he determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God determines where people live, when they live, why they live there. Isn't it weird if you just think about it? If you allow yourself to have a seventh grade pondering moment, isn't it weird you were born now in America when there were these many options of places and times and families to be born into? And I mean, what is that? Just the flip of a big coin? It's God. God, this is removing any superstition of chance. This is removing any superstition of the stuff between the atoms didn't work out. He's saying God directs where we live and why we live there and how long we live there. And in case you think, that means we're robots and he's impersonal, the next verse clears that one right up. Verse 27. He put us where we are in life that they would seek Him. He wants us to seek Him. They grope for Him if they might find Him. So now remember, these Athenians are groping in all the wrong places, right? I mean, they're searching for Him, kind of. But the Lord is near. The Lord is not far from any of us. Is what he says in verse 27. Plato used to use this word groping as a famous description for people's guesses at truth. He said, you know, best you can come up with is groping for the truth. Like a man in a dark room looking for the lamp, stubbing his toe in the middle. That's Plato's view of the truth. And so Paul picks up on it and says, yeah, we do grope. But we're groping for Him. And many of us do find Him. Many of us want to find Him. That's the thing we'll find out as we go through this passage, is that even though they all grope for a God, even if that God is themselves, they are faced with the reality of something spiritual, something bigger, of seeking something. We're all on that mission. No matter how much we try to suppress it, we're aware of it, I think, mostly at night at bed when we lay our head to sleep on the pillow. And many of you know that. Many of you know. So think of the emptiness of the why questions that come in the oddest of times, middle of the night, or, you know, instead maybe trying to ignore that by making sure you go to sleep with the TV on and the car is on and the radio, so you're never forced to ask why, like that the Bill Edgar video reminded us so well of. But He's not far from each one of us, that we might find Him. And then here in verse 29, he gets into this issue of idols. Look at what he says here. Verse 29, Paul points out sin. He says, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. In other words, idolatry doesn't fit this God. If you say, here's this infinite God, he described the infinite, eternal, all-powerful, universal God. And if you try to say, yeah, here he is, this just went out the window. The big stuff goes out the window if you can say, yeah, and I can draw Him. No, you can't. Are you kidding? He's everywhere. He's spirit. He doesn't even have a house. He doesn't need a house. He doesn't need anything. He gives. So Paul, interestingly, points out idolatry as he addresses their sin. Think about this. Paul could have gone to fornication.
Paul could have gone to, you know, something that wasn't too uncommon in the Greek world, where older men often had little boys on the side. I mean, a culture that actually accepted weird and awful things like that. Paul could have gone and pointed out, many of you steal at the marketplace. I've been seeing you. You know, Paul could have pointed out, and you love yourself too much, or your relationships stink. If you were asked to define sin, or even maybe asked to give examples of sin, might you not be tempted to think of it in social terms? What I mean is certain sins that have social implications. Well, drunkenness, because then you'll beat your wife and leave your kids. Or, you know, don't have an affair at the office, because then it messes with your spouse. And we tend to sometimes define sin in terms of who it hurts. Idolatry, in theory, doesn't hurt anybody. And yet, it is, I believe, the root sin behind all of these. I mean, it's the root sin in history, isn't it? Genesis 3. The day you eat of the tree, you can be like him. You can be a god. He wants you to be low and kept low and to not be like him because he's jealous. But you can be like him and rise above that and give him a rivalry like Satan did. And really, every sin, as I said, every social implication for any sin that we can think of, really flows from this one of you want to make God like you want to make him. You want to tell God who he is instead of bowing for the God who is. And so Paul picks that up to point out that sin. But he says he's been patient with sin. Look at verse 30. We're almost done here in this passage. Look, verse 30. He overlooked the times of ignorance. Now, ignorance, again, it's quotes, isn't it? They weren't so ignorant. They knew better than this. According to Romans 1. Read Romans 1 if you think they weren't in trouble before Paul got there. They were still in trouble, but God is gracious that he not only sent his son, but he also sends messengers like Paul, like our missionaries, like you, into Albuquerque, so others might hear. And what Paul says here is, listen, he's been overlooking all that you're doing, in a sense. He's patient with you. If you got what you deserve, you would have got it when you were born. You would have got it, you know, first sin. You would have got it as soon as you came out of the womb, mad crying because it was cold, you know. And he didn't do that, did he? You think of all the sins, he's been so patient. He's so long-suffering. He's so patient toward us. And now he calls, even in his patience, even in his love, he calls all people everywhere, not just some people. There's no hint of racism here. Verse 30, he calls on all people everywhere to repent, to have sorrow for their sin of idolatry and making God in their own image. And he's fixed a day, verse 31 says, where he will judge the world in righteousness. There's a day coming, a fixed day. Paul says, I don't know what it is, but he's going to have a day where all this gets reckoned. And who's going to do it? Jesus, a man whom he appointed. And he proved that to us when he raised Jesus from the dead. You realize what this verse says? Proof that Jesus is going to be judge? He was raised from the dead. It makes the resurrection not quite happy-go-lucky, right? Raised to life with authority to judge those in sin. Well, now, what does all this mean? How do they respond? Notice that, the fourth point, a typically diverse response. The typically diverse response here, in verse 32, some hear the resurrection of the dead and they began to sneer. They make fun of them. Whatever. You know, they don't like it. They earlier, verse 18, called Paul an idle babbler. The Greek word is seed picker. It was used of birds who'd pick up this, there, here, and there. And they don't have a clever worldview that's all consistent. Actually, I think Paul's worldview is really solid. I think it really is consistent. I think it makes sense a lot more than anything of the Stoics, the Epicureans, the stuff between atoms. Come on, it's the best you can come up with. But this God who revealed himself as the God, he has spoken. And when he speaks, in sin apart from His grace. We don't like it. That's what they sneer at. They sneer at the unsophistication of this. They sneer at the resurrection of the dead that in the end will come up out of graves. They sneer at the fact that history is going somewhere. They sneer at the fact that idolatry is actually sin instead of a good thing. Whatever they sneer at, they sneer at. But, verse 32, some say, we will hear you again in this matter. We'll hear you again. And that may mean we'll follow you around and keep listening, or it may mean, let us know if you're back in town again sometime. We'll check you out. Maybe some here would say, I'm not a believer, but I'm not sneering. I'll hear you again at this, on this matter. I'll come back next Sunday. I'll keep reading my Bible. I'm interested in this stuff. If you're here, you're probably interested somewhat, unless someone brought you handcuffed. I hope no one did that, you know. So we're glad that you're here, and you're probably here willfully and with some interest of spiritual things. Maybe some of this has really rung true with you today. Maybe some of this has really hit some buttons. Really brought some things home. Really connected some dots in your thinking. And so maybe you're thinking, I'll hear you again in this matter. Or you're this last category, verse 34. Some men joined him and believed. Maybe today some have heard of God. They've come to believe. They've heard of what God did in Jesus Christ. They've heard of His story and His plan. Maybe for the first time, you've come to believe. Or at least maybe you're praying about believing. Praying God to help you. One man in the Bible said, I believe, help my unbelief. You can be that honest with God. Isn't that great? He's near to us. When you go home tonight and you think about this, when you ponder these truths, when you have to question whether this is sneer worthy, hear ye again worthy, or belief worthy, you might hear God in His nearness. You might sense the nearness that Paul talked about here. You might sense His care and His love. You might remember the patience of what He's done in your life. You might remember all the bad things you did and realize for the first time that He could have, He even should have, apart from His Son, wiped you out the instant you did it. Maybe you'll repent for making stuff up about God, like we've all had to do as Christians. We tend to do that. Romans 1 says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means unrighteousness leads us to want to pretend the truth isn't there. Think of a guy in a room full of balloons. And he doesn't want them to come up, and so he keeps stepping on them. And they're coming up, and he's trying to contain the balloons to stay down. We tend to do that, don't we, with the truth. The truth is everywhere. That He is everywhere. That He's holy and we're not, I think is fairly clear unless we're eager to suppress that truth. So if you're an unbeliever, we say, we're glad that you're here. We welcome you here. But we in love to you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And we care enough this morning to tell you what that means. Let us help you even more if we can after the service today by seeing someone at the front and asking whatever questions you might have. But for believers, isn't the implication for us that we love people enough to listen to them? We love people enough to care where they are. I know that that's, you know, I know it sounds Bill Clinton-ish. I feel your pain, you know. It sounds really lame, but there is something about that here. About before you speak, why don't you just watch him for a while? Why don't you just go have coffee and not bring up Jesus the first time? But make sure you do eventually, okay? Make sure you're still grieved by idols, okay, Christians? Are you grieved by idols? Idols of your own heart, sure. But have you so loved the world that you don't see their idols anymore? Have you stopped responding as you should to the God that's revealed here in Acts 17, a God who sees everything? Have you grown callous to the fact that He forgives you yet still sees the sin that you do tonight, tomorrow, the next day? I mean, He's everywhere. He is with you when no one else is with you. You just go through this list of attributes in Acts 17 and ponder, ask yourself, am I living in light of a God who's like this? We have to ask ourselves those questions because that's the God who is. Maybe even as a church, we can think of all kinds of implications. We can have all kinds of questions about what this means. Does this mean, rap worship on Sunday morning, to try to reach a different crowd? I hope not. I don't think it means that. Maybe it means more things like the jazz night we had. Where Bill Edgar's talking about jazz and people are coming. And he's talking about Christians and jazz and Christianity and jazz. But, I had all kinds of unbelieving people here who said, wow, I didn't know Christians could listen to jazz. I had one guy here who came as a guest of ours, and he said afterwards, I think I might come back. This place got a good vibe. I was thinking, well, that's, hopefully it'll turn into something more than a vibe, but that's a great place to start. I'm glad we can be vibey. That's what Marsh would say. Vibey. Well, I'm not using cool terms just to be cool. It's not about using cool terms necessarily. Like I said, it's loving people so they understand our thought bubble. What we assume must be communicated in ways that they understand it. So that means backing up and asking questions and thinking big and putting ourselves in their shoes, because we were there once too, no matter where God rescued us from. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, give us wisdom and boldness. We need your help. And we don't presume that we will have come to the place of being perfect at this until you come back and we're no longer needed in that plan of yours to reconcile the world to you. But we thank you for the privilege of letting us join with you. Thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul here. And pray that we'd learn from him. And pray that you'd keep our pendulum, Lord, from swinging. I pray that anyone would be tempted this morning to go in any weird direction would just maybe stop before they do that. And Lord, pray that we would not be rigid. That we'd be flexible. Lord, if our home groups need to have an evangelism focus, let us, as a church, gladly say the gospel doesn't change, but we've got to figure out the best way to communicate. And not that we're even thinking about home groups being evangelistically focused, but Lord, who knows what you have for us? Give us wisdom. And we pray above all that the gospel would not change here. That our belief in the truth of Jesus and his finished work would be unchanging and forever our joy and our message and our hope because of him. And in his name we pray. Amen.